we'll get started. My goal tonight is to take us to a kind of a discussion in which we seek to either unpack some of these things in greater detail, if you want to go deeper on a certain set of questions, and this is for as much for you as it is for them. So our goal is twofold: to give you an opportunity to ask additional questions, and we'll get to that in a moment, but also to allow the panelists to engage one another, and then, God willing, to find some synthesis to our discussion. And what I'd like to do is to really suggest that we focus strongly on the formation question. In other words, the theme of this conference is liturgical formation. Some of our presentations have addressed the formation matter fairly directly. Others have done it more indirectly. And I'd like to give us opportunity to go a little deeper on that point. So to that end, we'll proceed as follows. I have a few questions of my own, or at least one that I'd like to begin with. I have several. I'm sure you have yours too. But I thought I'd begin with mine as a way of breaking the ice, and then I think we'll start to get the juices flowing. At least that's how it happened last year. But this is as much your chance as it is mine. So the theme of the conference is liturgical formation, how worship forms Christian faith. And we've seen the prospect of liturgical formation put forth, whether explicitly or implicitly, in each of our presentations over the past 2 days. Liturgical formation is an essentially embodied reality that implicates our whole persons, body and soul, individual and corporate, in the sphere of God's redeeming love. Liturgical formation is predicated upon the incarnation, inscripturation, and proclamation of the Word of God. Liturgical formation involves the redirection of our greatest longings toward their God-created purpose of love for God through the redemption of ritual form and repetitive habituation in liturgical catechesis. Liturgical formation involves the habituated knowledge of Christian faith through the fittingness of text and tune in Christian hymnody. And liturgical formation can take place in a variety of forms of worship, though the extent of that variety may not be apparent and is certainly not agreed upon. Well, where does this leave us? I'm going to make a kind of off-the-cuff attempt. I did take a few minutes at this, and it might be too bold to attempt this synthesis, but here goes, that liturgical formation seeks, quote, an embodied habituation of love for God and neighbor under the impress of word and sacrament through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Well, certainly more might be said about that, but it seems to me that something like that can be derived from the series of talks we've had in the past 2 days. However, it's also a point at which we find ourselves with even more questions, some of a more general nature, broad nature, maybe theoretical nature, and some of a more particular nature. What does this mean on the ground? What are the outcomes for this in the way we do practice, right, in a church context? So I'd like to start with a little vignette and throw it out to you all, and I leave it entirely to you as to who wants to go first. And if you don't feel like you have anything to say, that's fine. But I was in at a conference last summer where I met a young worship pastor in the St. Louis area. I won't say what variety of denomination he was from. But we're talking about worship, and I was telling him about how excited I was about this conference and the theme of liturgical formation. And he said, "Tell me more about that." So we started talking about it. And he became fairly animated in opposition to the idea, and said, no, the goal is to produce an experience, a worship experience. And each Sunday, my goal is to bring our people into a new experience of God, of encounter, maybe you could say. So not at all to negate the importance of an experience, but I thought, given this concern for formation, where should our evaluation of the goal of creating experience as opposed to formation? Maybe that's a false way of positing it, but Jamie's shaking his head, so he might want to jump in.
Probably means I should bite my tongue.
Well, I'll leave it to you. How might you respond to such a statement? Please use the microphone.
Well, I'll offer you a one-liner.
I'm sorry.
I will offer you a one-line answer, which I think is probably appropriate from the panel. The story in England was there was a woman who fell down a well in Dublin and got converted. That seems to me was an experience with some ongoing effects.
I think what the young worship pastor was missing, that is when you come together and breathe as one and sing as one, whether it's music from the ancient times, whether it's prayers from the Reformation, whether it's something that's newly composed or even spontaneous, you're having an experience of the living God. And so he missed that. You don't have to manufacture an experience. The experience is already there, you know. And our job in terms of being pastors or priests, when we preach in particular, is to help people to lean in so that they can breathe that in all those ways.
As someone who was taught and still to a great extent does hate Schleiermacher, I don't want to say anything good about experience. However, I would like to quote what I think is the greatest definition of theology I have ever come across. It's from William Ames in his book, The Marrow of Sacred Theology, which was the first textbook used to teach theology at Harvard College when it was founded in 1636. And what William Ames said was, Theologia es scientia vivendo Deo. Theology is the science of, or the knowledge of, living in the presence of God. Is that experience? I think I have to say that's the greatest experience that we could possibly have in this life, short of heaven. But it's not something we manufacture or bring. It is a part of entering into the reality of God. And we do that in the context of his covenanted people in worship.
I think the young youth pastor is expressing quite a common sentiment.
Right.
And it is very much the product of a Disney-fied liturgy. Right? So in other words, the sort of eventish cultural pursuit of the experience is something that's promised in all kinds of cultural spheres. And so the church has ended up mimicking that. And the problem is it's inherently escapist and tends to be a romantic kind of pursuit. It's an event. I don't think there's any formation where all you are doing is pursuing a new event. Because it's often usually what happens is if you're looking for that experience, it's often the glitz of the novelty of the experience that does that kind of little emotive work in you. Mm-hmm. And if you do it again and again, it stops being an experience, apparently. And so you have to keep doing things differently. And as soon as you have to keep having events that generate different and new experiences, they are no longer formative. Except it's an indicator that you've been formed by other liturgies to go looking for that.
You have to go on a new Disney ride.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's why we have to keep expanding the theme park.
Right. Well, that's my first salvo. So this is a chance for you all to jump in with questions. Eric already has his hand up.
Pentecost Sunday, and most of us will be preaching about an experience. And there is a huge gap between the experience we read in Pentecost and most of our folks who come for worship. I'll be confirming seven young people. And their experience of God, it makes the scripture seem unreal because their experience doesn't meet up to such texts. And I'm wondering, how do we begin to address that and to close that gap?
Right there. Anyone want to respond to that?
Pray for revival.
Please use the microphone because you're being recorded. So
this isn't exactly a liturgical question, is it? It is a general discipleship question about how much you have to feel of what the truth of God is going in, how much, in a sense, you've got to be able to measure the effects of any particular Sunday on particular people, and how much the sense that they are in a confirmation of Christian, you know, I'm not in confirmation this Sunday, but I'll be doing two the following Sunday, how much they've got a grasp of the notion they're touching the whole of life in their discipleship and not just going through a particular event in church. And those are pastoral questions which whoever's preparing them are going to have to work out in the lives of each of them and as how serious their own commitment is.
And I don't mean just those seven confirmations.
No.
Illustrating a general sense of the regular churchgoer reading a text and a tremendous experience and feeling that there's a great gap between that, which makes the scriptures seem to be fanciful. And that's how we address that, where the reality is preached, the gospel is preached. But Amy said helping people lean forward into that. Maybe that's the...
Let me add one more line then, which is, I suppose I alternate as an itinerant. One Sunday I'm in a parish that's vacant and I'm just keeping the show going. Mm-hmm. Another Sunday I'm at something that wants a bishop and it's big and high and celebratory, you know? And they're very different. The folk in the celebration one don't need cranking up. They're sitting further forward. They've got there earlier. They're nearer the leaning forward, not leaning back. And they're responding to what is that, you know, a quite unusual event to theirs. And there are signs, yes, that if there are real testimonies or something of this sort, that folk are taking things in, that it is having a real effect in the congregation. Mm. Now, I, again, because I'm an itinerant, I'm not always in a position to know what happens thereafter. But I don't think it is just a fleeting experience. I think the actual encountering others coming to Christ is a very beneficial thing to the folk who are there.
I just want to make two comments. One is, I think formation, it seems to me, happens often when we're not aware of it. And so why would we expect Pentecost to happen in our life this Sunday? Praise God if it does. I mean, it can. But it's much more, it seems to me, usually incremental, even unnoticed. It's the taking of the opposite of poison in a way that really is going to build you up and not tear you down. And that takes a long time to work. Mm. The other comment I would make is that formation is painful. And I think we do our people a disservice if we present it as anything less than that. Paul says he struggles as a woman giving birth to a child so that Christ may be formed in you. It's painful for Paul, but it's painful for those who undergo that process too. So somehow to convey both the joy, the celebration that you want to have on a confirmation day, sure, with this is another step in a long and maybe difficult and arduous journey.
I think there's also a responsibility that falls upon pastors and priests. I've seen many Lutheran pastors and more Romans. I haven't been in as many Anglican churches. But pastors act like nothing is happening. They do the liturgy like it means absolutely nothing. They preach like it means absolutely nothing. And so that's what they convey, because their tone of voice, their facial expression, their bodies say that even if they're saying the right words, people are getting a very different message. And so I think it calls for a life of prayer and then boldness. Both of those, it's like humility and boldness altogether. I think of a confirmation service. I had just started at a church in Minnesota, a huge church, 3,500 members, 300 kids in confirmation. And we had a confirmation Sunday with 50 or 60 young people, three pastors, you know, laying on of hands. We didn't, unfortunately, have a bishop there. So, as they say, confirmation is a rite in search of a meaning. So this young man comes up to me, and I don't know him. I was not his teacher. And he's got the real spiky hair, you know. And I'm about to lay hands on him, and he looks at me and he said, "Don't mess up my hair." And I looked at him and I said, "The Holy Spirit is going to mess up a lot more than your hair." And I put my hands right down on his hair. So I think that calls for a boldness from us as well, that we have to... I mean, it is. I mean, we have to, in a sense, it's the old Phillips Brooks truth through personality. I mean, I don't want to go too far on that, but there's a sense that there has to be an authenticity in those who are called to lead in that way.
Good.
I may have missed this. I could not attend all the lectures. But I'd like to raise the question, in things liturgical, we all agree it's not an individualistic thing. Would anyone be willing to speak to the issue of the relationship between local and universal? And in universal, I want to mean not just spatial, but also in time. Would someone be willing to tackle that one?
Are you asking the question of enculturation or a different question?
Yes. I mean, specifically in our Anglican world, you know, 1662 defined the character of our common worship for so many years. And then suddenly, as things became globalized, we started to ask a lot of new questions.
Oh,
as is the order in Kenya is very different than the order in New Zealand. And earlier on today, we were talking even about, and I was correctly rebuked for picking on guitars, and I take the rebuke. And I think the rebuke was correct, because the question is, how do you, let me try to rephrase it, how do you discern propriety? What is appropriate in liturgical matters? In what is in the common life? And how do you define common? Is common defined locally? Is it defined universally? Is it defined church Catholic over the centuries? The tension between local patterns of worship and liturgy versus traditional and universal patterns.
So contextual liturgical theology.
Thank you. Right. Well said.
So I'll start as a person who's not a liturgical theologian and not an Anglican. So pretty safe. You don't have to listen to any of this.
I'm not sure about the second one. But.
I guess... I think one of the tricks is to, first of all, not fall into the trap of imagining that the received liturgical order fell from heaven, right? But then to also not therefore think that showing that it is the cultural product of the Church Catholic over time doesn't therefore make it entirely revisable at whim. The way I have thought about it, and I really want to hear from others, is it is the sort of accrued wisdom. I actually think I might hold the Catholic view according to Colin's description earlier, but it is sort of the accrued wisdom that has built up by the body of Christ over time, led by the Spirit. So there is, think of it this way, there is a narrative logic to the order of worship, right? There's a story that's enacted and performed, and so faithful enculturation, contextualization, and innovation will be judged by the extent to which it would be innovations and contextualizations that still say the same story, right? That don't drop out chapters of the story, that don't add chapters to the story, but are different ways of saying the same chapters of the same story. Now, that doesn't solve anything, but at least it gives us a metaphorical frame to think about it as a narrative consistency. There's a narrative logic to the practice, and so that doesn't preclude innovation. There could be innovation that is faithful to that story, but there could be innovation and contextualization that is like, no, now you're telling an entirely different story, or you're forgetting we've just left out this part of the story. That's very generic.
I would say that to each part of the liturgy, there is a biblical basis, part of that narrative. But there are also particular verses. For Lutherans, I mean, we can go back behind the Lutheran Book of Worship, behind the service book and hymnal to the 1888 Common Service for us, but all the way back to 1523 to Luther's, the formula of the Mass, right? And behind that... to Rome, and there are particular verses that are often used and that we have stayed with them with some consistency. Mm-hmm. And that those have, that's how we come to understand the narrative. That's how we enact that. I mean, we don't change. I know that some of my friends who are disciples of Christ might have the sacrament before they have the word, but for most of Christendom, that is not that is not the case. So we do take that enacted wisdom of the fathers and of the reformers that always brings us back to Scripture. I mean, there is a sense for me that the liturgy is the Bible alive. Mm. And so I don't want to replace that with a different story, and that there's an internal logic. If we understand that word and sacrament are at the center, then that's where we lead to and that's where we depart from. So there's a particular shape. There are places for variations. And in fact, variations are built in. We have the ordinary of the Mass, and then we have flexible parts that are attuned in those ways. So.
Sure.
I really do think Catholicity is at stake here, and I think that will be increasingly important for Christian witness in a secularized culture. In other words, if I... there's an article by Catherine Pickstock somewhere where she says, it's the most Catholic worship that also has the confidence to be contextualized, or something like that. Right. In other words, if once you've got that narrative plot and core... that is a Catholic inheritance, both over time and globally. Once you're sort of committed to that, then actually that gives you the anchor to lean out and contextualize without much worry, because the Catholic spine is there. Mm. And I think one of the great threats of North American Christianity is actually the lack of an enacted Catholicity, right? So. I can go to an Anglican church, a Lutheran church, a Catholic mass, a Presbyterian church, and I pretty much know the story that's going on. When I go home and visit my family and they go to the big mega church down the street, I have no idea what's going on. I don't know what we're doing. And so then I don't have any confidence in bearing witness to the faith, and then somebody else stepping into that place who doesn't know Christ, and I don't have any confidence that they're encountering the gospel and the story that I think is crucial for the formation that we're talking about. Mm. That's not meant to be judgmental. It's like a genuine worry. What are we doing? There's freelance Christianity all over the place. And it's not an enacted Catholicity. That's what I think we're looking for in this liturgical spine.
Thank you.
The bureaucratic Anglican answer will be much more boring than what you've just been hearing, which seems to be spot on the ball. Until the mid-20th century, Anglicans all over the world knew they were Anglicans because they used the same forms of worship. The Book of Common Prayer, even if it was marginally adapted by Seabury or whatever, was still the book. And indeed, there are some parts of Africa which still not only believe that the 62 book is the right for them, but haven't quite twigged that nobody else is using it. and I can show you that in print. Once from about the 1950s onwards, it was ceased to be the common bond. And indeed, of course, the thing got very much changed by the change of the use of liturgical English. You could not continue in Tudor English. And once, just as of course happened to Rome, when they decided to go in the vernacular, were they going to have 400 years of Cranmer, or could they cut the corner and start addressing God as you from the start? And then, of course, you get a lot of different varieties. You've also had that which we've heard, the domesticating of the liturgy. If you go to a service in England or probably in America a Eucharist lasting 75 minutes, probably not more than 12 minutes of that is actually official text. The rest is hymns, sermon, intercessions, greeting a piece, might be 5 or 10 minutes some places. The organist dropped his book, and that takes another minute or two. And the time taken for the distribution of communion, which again is used in different ways, and other things are variables, post-communions and so on. So that you shouldn't kid yourself that you're doing the same as everybody else's anyway, even with this core in which probably the Eucharistic prayer and the Lord's Prayer are the only real givens within it. So one has to bear that in mind. That said, I actually set up the worship for the 1998 Lambeth Conference. And we had 38 provinces of the Anglican Communion and something like 19 days. So I had 19 Eucharists. I chose which ones were going to give the Eucharist and which ones weren't. And I looked for the more exotic ones. We had pidgin English and that sort of thing. But at the end of it, we actually had some common sense of identity of the worship we'd been at. It was very interesting. They were able to bring hymns and from anywhere around the world. They were able to bring them any language they wanted, with virtually any music they wanted, and any kind of presentation they wanted. And yet there still was a family feel. And I suppose the answer to the Anglican question is, it isn't dependent upon the text of the liturgy, but it is a family feel. And, of course, here in North America, you have the paradox that you may have two congregations using the same book, not feeling like the same family.
If I may jump in, if you don't mind, I think it was Jamie who evoked the question of the possibility of paraphrase. Was it you who talked about poetry not being paraphrasable? I often use the contrast between translation and transliteration. And in the lexicography of certain key terms in the Christian faith, like baptism, is a direct transliteration of baptizo from the Greek. It's directly. We don't translate it washed or washing. We say baptized. Why? Because it's freighted with a whole legacy, not only of historical, but obviously scriptural connotation. And to render it otherwise would endanger the continuity of that significance, right? Priest comes from prester, comes from presbyter, comes from presbyteros, right? So a similar kind of pattern.
So there, some of us don't say priest.
I know, right.
We talk presbyter.
But right, exactly. Although the point being that they come from the same original Greek term, right?
Yes, it is very much.
Right, yeah. It is unclear. But only transliteration will suffice, if that's another way of putting it. So, yes, Steve.
Thank you very much. I speak as one who's quite sympathetic with the emphases of the conference, the Ancient Evangelical Future. I've spent the last 15 years in Uganda, Anglican population of about 10 million nominally, and one that was influenced very much by the Anglican mission movement. And as the bishop was saying, in many of the local churches, the liturgy is the 1662 prayer book in the vernacular, with hymns ancient and modern in the vernacular. And it's rather touching to see some of these little children age 4 singing 10 verses of a hymn by memory, because there are no books. It's all done by memory.
Wow.
Having said that, I was at a university which represents the sort of up-and-coming educated urban population, and there the form of worship is quite different, very much influenced by Pentecostalism, and the Anglican Church has in some ways entered into competition. So the average morning service there, and by the way, we have about 1,000 students in chapel on Sunday morning at Uganda Christian University, begins with a very nicely garbed student choir, maybe 25 people, who will then sing about 10 choruses with electric guitar, drums, texts like, Jesus, he's a winner. Yes. Well, actually, Jesus, he's a wiener, but that... I there's a whole church in Kemba Pentecostal Church called the Winner's Chapel, so you can see the connection. Followed by a bare-bones morning prayer liturgy. You can follow, the basic order of morning prayer. Good sermon. Followed with at the offertory with... vernacular choruses, which are a little different from the Pentecostal ones, but they do have that same character of repetition of fairly short phrases that are sung in the local parishes. Communion once a month, which is usually done fairly quickly. Now, as I say, I'm sympathetic with this movement. But my question would be, how would the emphasis that you are bringing in, how would one affect an African congregation of this sort? What kind of influence could you have? I mean, obviously, I think there would be those who would say, if you just tried to bring in the 1662 prayer book in English or even any modernized form, you'd basically drive a lot of these students away. Mm-hmm. To be honest with you, I've come back to my home parish, which is not far from here, and they have three services, a more or less traditional prayer book service, Eucharist at the one service, followed by a prayer and praise Eucharist at the second one, and another service called Sat at Six, which probably speaks for itself. And I would guess, and I was looking for the rector in case he was here, because I didn't want to... Yeah. I mean, I would suspect that if you asked him, you know, why don't you integrate all these, he would say, we're going to lose people. There are people who are not ready to come into traditional Anglican liturgical worship. And so we have a choice. Do we want to be pure, or do we want to bring in the maximum number? It's a program-sized church, wonderful education program, mission court things. So I guess my question is, sympathetic as I am to this emphasis, how do you deal or contextualize this, both obviously in the African setting, but also even here? And if you have to choose between being a pure remnant versus an impure mixture, how do you make that decision? Thanks.
A lot of your starting point, what other people are thinking. Well, I don't have to think. the first point I'd make, of course, is that 1662 is not dated usually in African vernacular languages, because the missionaries, very fortunately, didn't arrive and say, please teach us an ancient form of your language in order that we can give you a worship book. So that there's a sense in which 1662 is much easier, I think, in a vernacular than it is in Tudor English. But having said that, and then I'm going to pass this on, it seems to me there are certain things that can be done, both with morning prayer and with prayer book communion, which, let's say, will bring it a fraction nearer to what you're describing. Whether that's enough to entice people from one thing to another, I don't know. But there are certain things that can, as it were, soup it up a bit, and still be genuine and be formational.
I'd say it's hard for me to address the situation in Uganda, not having been there and not having experienced that, if I can use that word. But I can think about North American parishes, and I think that when the divisions become embedded, it's much harder to undo them, so that whoever is the priest at that parish has a lot of work to do, because they've been set out now in terms of identity, where your identity is with the service that you attend and the music that you listen to, and in a sense music becomes a commodity, and so worship is not as much about participation, right, as it is about being a consumer. So there has to be a lot of both re-education and then that kind of subtle movement of moving the music from one place to the other, of mixing it in slight ways, but for me, always using acoustic instrumentation that way. So you can make those changes, but it's going to take a while, because the divisions didn't happen overnight. And I think that's part of the problem. If people say, well, I'm going to lose a lot of members, well, of course, because you're going to make a drastic change. So set out a six-month course, set out a year course with your church leaders that way. That would be one way.
I think the dilemma you talk about is endemic to the Christian faith. And I would say in every age, in every denomination confession, there's always a back and forth between what I would call identity on the one hand and adaptability on the other. And the church can go to seed in either direction. If you just focus on identity, become a holy huddle and close to yourself, not reaching anybody, not really caring to reach anybody. If you become, and this is, I think, our temptation today in this culture, to go to seed on adaptability, you lose the gospel. And so you're living in that tension. And it takes great, I think, pastoral wisdom to know, to do what Amy was just saying, how to move this step, but still sensitive to what can be received and heard. Thinking about Africa, when I read Yaroslav Pelikan's great three-volume History of the Creeds and Confessions of the Church, which he published just a year or two before he died, he included in there the Maasai Creed from Kenya. Do you know that creed? It's the Apostles' Creed, but it's what I would say is indigenized in an appropriate way, in that it talks about Jesus going on safari and doing good. And it describes his being crucified and put in the ground. The hyenas did not get him because God raised him up on the third day. Very African kind of metaphor and experience, but true to the narrative spine of the whole thing, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It was very Trinitarian. I don't know that that's something I want to try in the church down the road next week necessarily, but I think it's a way in which the gospel can take root in different cultures legitimately without losing its heart. And that's what you want to do. That's what you want to try to do, but with great wisdom and care, I would say. So that the very thing you're talking about, the disruption, the losing of the sheep, doesn't happen as much as you can prevent it from happening.
This is the $64 million question. I do want to just clarify one thing. I don't think the ancient future project, as it were, should be thought at all in terms of keeping anything pure.
That's right.
Or preserving some tradition.
That's right.
Or repristinating anything. And I know you don't mean it, but I, you know, I want to make sure others don't misunderstand this project. Because if it is about, you know, keeping the ways of the fathers, if it's that kind of a project, yes, we're doomed. My reason for retrieving these historic resources is precisely because they have the formative power to make us faithful Christians, because they counterbalance the liturgies of the culture. So, with that said, part of my question is, if that's what we need to do to keep young people, what are we keeping them for? To what? You just want them around? Do you want? Because if this is right, if what we're talking about the last couple of days is right, this is really a question of discipleship. It's not just a question of how many people we keep in the building, right? Or how many 27-year-olds are in the building. Because if keeping them in the building is actually just providing an event and an experience that they keep coming back to, we might not actually be making disciples. And we have to ask, so I really think it is a discipleship question that should be put to them. It's a failure of our liturgical catechesis, by the way, because they don't understand why they shouldn't want what they want, right? The trick here is to get people to want what they don't want, because it's what they need. And I just think we've done a lousy job as prior generations in properly catechizing the expectations of what worship is for and what church is for. And my response in this in general is wait. Yep. I think this plays itself out. I see the 32-year-olds who've been raised and kept in that way, and they're like, this is thin gruel. This is not going to sustain a way of life, and then they come back.
Let me just make one, you know, follow-up comment, and then I'll stop. I mean, I do think it's a concern of, for instance, the Ugandans that I know. They are very strong in evangelism and what we would call primary evangelism, to some extent calling people back for recommitment of faith. They always try to have a follow-up ministry, usually with small groups. They've experimented with Alpha. They have retreats. So the idea of formation or catechesis is not absent. And so, again, the question would be, is there some way that, for instance, this movement could actually deepen or enrich their own desire to create disciples?
Can I ask, Stephen Beck, how far is the actual form clerical decision, and how far do you have responsible lay folk in some kind of church council looking at the issue of what forms of service will best serve the mission of the church?
I'm not sure I could say that. I think that, let me just speak from my observation, for instance, of the leadership of the Anglican Church of Uganda. I'm afraid I'm on tape here. I think their conclusion has been that the Anglican Church needs to adapt itself to the challenge of the Pentecostals. They're not becoming full-fledged miracle church Pentecostals, but they're adapting some of the forms and the openness and the music of the Pentecostal movement in order to retain young people who otherwise would be attracted away to Pentecostalism.
But of course, you could. There could be modes of faithful innovation that make room for what are biblical sorts of openness in that regard, without losing the spine of the formative.
Well, by the way, you mentioned the creed. I mean, they say the Apostles' Creed every week in the traditional form. Mm-hmm. So it isn't, as I said, it's not totally. It's a skeleton liturgy, but it does have essential Anglican elements.
I'd like to reiterate Jamie's point. I do think there's a range of ways in which, the previous one about the Ancient Future Project, there are various ways of approaching the whole retrieval movement that we're in the middle of right now. And there are a variety of differences within that movement, some of which are more a kind of a, you could say, a reactionary move to some previous kind of golden standard, as opposed to something more like what Jamie and others have articulated, that there are certain forms, patterns that retain a narrative, but have the real possibility of innovation and even creativity, as long as that essential structure or we could talk about doctrine, or we could talk about liturgy, we could talk about a variety of things. But I think that's an important point to raise. Others, yeah, Phil.
Chime in with a comment. I think I can turn it into a question as well. It seems, I'm not a history of liturgy, but as a generalist here at the Seminary Teaching Survey courses, I know at least I've gotten students acquainted with the latitude and indigenous variety of what we might call liturgically the liturgy of the catechumen in the historic church. It seems like historically, in the what we might consider to be the first half of the liturgy, there's been a lot more adaptation, mm-hmm. a lot more attention to context, a lot more attention to the vernacular, mm-hmm. culturally and linguistically. Mm-hmm. We all remember maybe seeing the pictures of the first house church, the De Europa archaeological dig, what is it, 4th century Turkey, maybe early 5th, and it looks as if that villa was spaced, arranged, designed for what we might call the liturgy of the catechumen. Mm-hmm. It was yet in a home, and it wasn't in a basilica, and even at that late date, it could have been a basilica, but it shows much more emphasis on this sort of adaptation. So I wonder if, just from a liturgical perspective, we could just back off a little bit, chill, get a little bit more relaxed about that aspect of our liturgy. Tory Balcom's written this book called Evangelical Hospitality, which makes a big case for thinking of that as an integral part of the liturgical shape of our life. And yet, he says that that's the part of the liturgy that should be on the front porch, mm-hmm. metaphorically speaking. In other words, it extends out into the world. The liturgy of the catechumen could be happening in a coffee house, in a bar, in all sorts of places. The word is being taught. It's mm-hmm. being catechized. It's being proclaimed, even in a variety of genres, styles and moods. There's incredible latitude there. But when you get to the service of the table, the liturgy of the table, or the altar if you prefer, then you get a little fussier. There you're in the realm of mystagogy. You know, there we actually have the words of Christ accompanying the actions, and you're not so relaxed about how you approach things. And so if we have that in mind, you know, then if we kind of keep that twofold aspect in mind, I know I'm oversimplifying it, then you can really map out a lot of church history according to that. Hmm. I'd say that the reformers were really, really getting quite innovative on the liturgy of the word. And I would say the same thing for the first two or three generations of the evangelicals in England. Wesley thought he was doing catechesis of the word for the most part. And look what he did. He's preaching in cemeteries. Does that allow us to, again, relax a bit while still seeing ourselves within a liturgical frame, a twofold frame of reference, while at the same time having a both-and kind of mentality that I like to have, still being very fastidious, very particular, very reverent, very beholden to a received tradition on how to approach the table. And maybe that's what William Harmless and others are doing with in the RCAIA and the Catholic Catechism. They seem to be suggesting something along those lines. They're recovering the sense of stages of faith, rites of passage, very intricate thinking about how you do then cross the threshold from the service of the word to the service of the table. Getting more, you know, fussy and creative at the same time about those stages of faith. It's just a suggestion, but it looks like the catechumenate, the four-stage catechumenate, is one way to begin, and that twofold structure of the liturgy being an integral part of that.
Nice. Amen. Sure. Sorry.
Thank you all so much. I've really learned a lot in the last couple of days. Dr. Smith, when you were talking about, just briefly, I work in a suburban parish. I run the Saturday night service and the youth program. And so I'm boots on the ground for Christian formation, yeah? And when you said the form-content dichotomy distinction is a disaster, I almost felt like I got punched in the stomach, because I'm Anglican, so the service, I'm all set, right? It's beautiful. We do it straight out of the book. But youth group, if I start thinking about how the shape of teaching in youth group, I started to get really nervous, like, what are we actually teaching them when, you know, and I have done some of the liturgies from the prayer book with youth, but I don't do them every week. So I just wonder if the panel has thought about this, the points that you have been making, do you think they extend to things like youth group? Because I don't want to be the reason that these kids don't have good formation or the reason that they want a separate service.
I'll just start. Others can check. But one of the things that it would be great as a takeaway, I'm not here to judge. But one of the things we can all do is kind of run a liturgical audit of actually all kinds of spheres of our formation, right? So you just kind of, and what that means is you sort of look at a regular rhythm of practice, either that you're responsible for or you're immersed in, and you ask yourself, what kind of person does this want me to become? What does it make me want to love? Right? What is the implicit story of flourishing and the good life that is carried in the rhythms of this practice? Not even now the content of the words that are said, but like in the whole pattern of what we're doing. Is there an implicit story that I'm absorbing at an unconscious level? And I feel probably pretty confident about the health of your youth group. That said, my kids, you know, we've visited families at churches where going to Sunday worship with the kids is sitting down and playing Xbox for 30 minutes. And I'm like, what are we doing? What's going on? I don't understand what's going on. So I do think it's a legitimate question. I'm not saying that every time Christians gather, by the way, that we have to follow the prayer book. I don't mean that. I was making a case for a sacramental Sunday hub to discipleship, and spokes can be creative innovations out of that. But I do think youth group culture has in many ways been co-opted by secular liturgies. And all the work of Christian Smith on youth spirituality, I think, confirms this. And I also think we create religion for extroverts in most of our youth culture.
As a massive extrovert with a whole bunch of introverted children of my own.
Of course you're an extrovert. You're it's a job requirement.
I know. I've actually been really careful about that. But like I said, when you said, what is the form, the rhythm of this activity, teaching them, that is not a question I've considered before.
Yeah, and you could, by the way, and you can run that liturgical audit. You can do that analysis and come out of it and say, oh, no, this is why we do this, and this is rightly ordered. And, you know, and now you've just given yourself actually, now you understand why you're doing what you're doing when you're doing youth formation. That's great. But other times you might run that analysis and you look at what you're doing and you're like, man, I didn't realize this, but I've basically set up my kids to treat the Bible as a commodity for their entertainment or something like that, right?
I think in many denominational youth cultures, there is the Disneyfication. You know, you'd have, whether it's 5,000 or 20,000 or 30,000, go to these youth events that are always highly amplified in every single way, you know, from caffeine to the electric guitars. And then the kids come home to their parishes, and it is so different. There's a total disconnect that I find those events very, very problematic because they don't help in formation. They have them, they give them this high experience, yeah. Right? And so, and in many ways, it becomes like a quote-unquote conversion experience. And we Lutherans don't believe that anyway, so why are we doing that with our children? You know, that they have to have this big experience that way. So I think there are other ways in youth culture to do it. It's often through service and quiet gatherings that way.
Last year I was invited to speak to a group of youth ministers. It was an interdenominational group, about 100 of them there. It was housed, the meeting took place in an Episcopal church, but all different denominations. And I came away with the sense that we have tried the entertainment Disney model, and it just doesn't work, and we're not going to do it anymore. And we're finding it doesn't hold young people, really, because for the reasons Jamie was saying, there are better tricks down the road, cheaper usually, or better. And so this group of youth ministers were saying, we're going to do some other things. We're going to teach substance. We're going to teach Bible in depth. Amen. We're going to challenge young people with the cost of discipleship. Mm. We're going to do service in Jesus' name with a different kind of slant than just do-gooderism. And I actually came away from that meeting. I was expecting to be very depressed from what I knew about youth ministry. I was very encouraged that these young youth ministers were really seeing a different wind blowing. Mm. So I hope that's more than just that one little group.
I think I want to add, roughly in line with what I was trying to say about Uganda, who is the we who are providing for them in what may be a paternalistic way, and in what to what extent can the them be those who are planning and carrying through actively with the growing participation of different individuals the kind of worship program, if you're going to call it that, that we want to fulfill, in which no doubt the trained theologian pastor may have to, as it were, set some limits to what we can do, but nevertheless can bring in a very large amount of initiative and imagination and, frankly, as it were, sort of skills and things that are beyond the elderly.
And I think a lot of the folks who have created this youth culture were youths themselves in the 1960s when everybody was a little crazy, you know. And that's part of it. And then they want to impose a kind of rebellion within that. I find that also with the music. There's a lot of contemporary, quote-unquote, contemporary music that's just for aging baby boomers. I mean, nobody else, no young person's going to listen to this music. But most of the rest of us won't either. But there's a culture that has really come about that. And, you know, in earlier times, there wasn't such a youth culture because youth had to work. You know, so we have to find some different ways, but to create the big experience, it's a false projection of aging baby boomers.
Mm. Can I add one thing to that?
It's also such a great opportunity to actually foster allusions and echoes to their Sunday morning experience. So do you know this book by Sarah Miles, Eat This Bread? Yeah, so this is a story of a woman in San Francisco where the food pantry in a local parish is set up next to the altar where the Eucharist is celebrated. So that there is a very visible and tangible and kinesthetic synergy between the table of the Lord and ministry to the poor and the food kitchen. I just think there are so many opportunities to do that with young people, where I second the theme that service, where instead of events, we are sort of focused on, well, we're going to be friends. We are going to be friends. We collaborate side by side on a project of shalom, right? We're working towards shalom. And now if you frame those service opportunities with collects and prayers that they are going to hear in worship when the people of God are gathered around the table, now they start realizing, oh, yeah, there's a story being told in our worship, and now this is what it looks like to be a people who embody that on a Saturday night. I think it's a great opportunity.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Let me ask rather an odd question. If you tell someone the truth, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to realize that it is the truth. There may be a gap between the telling of the truth and the understanding that is the truth. In the Old Testament, the test of validity for prophecy was whether the predicted event would come true, and it would sometimes take a good while before you could test the prophecy. What is the role of waiting in Christian formation, and how does that relate to liturgy?
Could you elaborate a little on your question?
Do you mean patience?
Being patient,
yeah.
Waiting for others to recognize the truth that we have proclaimed, and telling ourselves that we are faithfully proclaiming the truth, and we may just have to wait for others to find out that it is the truth.
Oh, okay. I thought you were going a different direction. Because now it sort of sounds like you have to wait around for everybody else to know you're right. But let me tell you how I heard your question. Aristotle famously said, one swallow does not make a spring. That is, it takes time, right, for things to build up. And so the habituation into the virtues, which is formation, takes time. It's not, you don't go to one event, you don't figure something out. And so, yeah, the very project of virtue formation, of formation, is inherently one of not passively waiting, but having patient expectations. I've been married 24 years. I'm still waiting to be a decent husband. but I'm a lot better than I used to be.
You're probably not the only one.
But, pardon me?
You're probably not the only one.
Right. And that's inherent to the project. So I do think if you think about this in terms of habituation in the virtues, then waiting is an essential and indeed lifelong part of the project.
And that's very true. That's helpful, but that's not quite what I was getting at. I was thinking more in terms of liturgy as living in the certainty of what is uncertain now, that we're proclaiming a certainty, if that makes any sense at all.
I think I have half an answer. I think in ministry generally, you do have to be time conscious. What do I mean by that? When you get to talking to someone on a train, everything you're ever going to say to this person maybe have to happen in the next 10 minutes. If you've got folk who are clearly on vacation or something like that, who are rolling up at your church for 3 or 4 weeks, then you don't have to, as it were, pitch in with everything you've got in the moment you see them. And you're glad you'll see them again, and you hope they're going back to some other context, but you hope they're going to pick up something. Within your own family, particularly with perhaps your in-laws, you reckon you've got a whole lifetime to see the effects, and you're not really trying, as it says, to hasten things too much because it's counterproductive. And I think that applies also in liturgy. If you can discern where you want to get to, you can both say, well, now, like I said earlier, the spider moves 2 legs at a time and it actually just gets somewhere. You may also say, let us try things out on a one-off kind of basis and reflect, or on a very short-term basis where they know things aren't going to be changed in the longer run if they don't like them. And you can move folk on quite well that way. And I could give you some silly little illustrations of that. If you're, well, beyond that, I've only got half an answer. The other half, somebody else.
Well, I just might want to talk a little bit about Luther's doctrine of baptism with reference to that, because it seems to me these formative sacramental events in our lives are intended to take a while to be flushed out. Luther says in the larger catechism that we are baptized more and more. And every day you return to your baptism, every single day. So it's not, I'm a Baptist, it's a once and for all event, but I think Luther has an insight here about baptism that applies to all of us. It's just built into the way God has designed that event to form us in what you're talking about with over time. It's incremental. It's not immediate, and it's not something that you accomplish and then it's done with. It's just built in that way.
For me, it's like parents calling a child by name. I mean, how long did you call your children by name before they actually answered and knew it was their name? How many hundreds of times did you have to say it before they knew their identity, right? If you speak to an infant, they don't know their name. How old are they? Maybe 1.5, sometimes maybe 2 before they get it that it's their name. Well, this is formation and this is identity. It takes a long time.
Well, it would be wonderful to go on, but I'm afraid I'm going to have to call us to an end. I'm sorry, Eric. I'm going to cut you off. I want to honor everyone's time, so maybe you can come up and talk to whomever you'd like to talk to afterwards. Let's give our keynote speakers a round of applause.